If you have your Bible, turn with me in your Bible to our scripture reading for this sermon, a scripture we read earlier this week. I'm going to read just a few more verses of it before we get into our word for today. Psalms 103 and starting at verse 8. Psalms 103 starting at verse 8. The scripture says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame," verse 14 I love, "for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those that remember his commandments to do them." Our sermon this Sabbath is entitled, "Forgiven, Not Forgotten." Forgiven, not forgotten. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together and to worship you, to study your word. I ask for an outpouring, an extra outpouring of your Holy Spirit today, Lord. And I ask once again that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard today. Instead, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We're going to be coming from the book of John, the 8th chapter, John chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 1. John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And the Bible says here, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." John chapter 8 is a key chapter in the scripture, and it is an incredible story. But you have to ask yourself why it starts the way it starts. The first verse of the book, of the chapter, says Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And then it switches and says, "And early in the morning, he came again." Why did Jesus go into the Mount of Olives? Well, he went into the Mount of Olives because he was being attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was under scrutiny, and they were trying to get him. And if you go back to John chapter 7, you find that they had a few key things that they were trying to get him on. The first one was they asked him, "By what authority does he preach?" In John 16 and 17. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself." Jesus lays this principle on them that knowing God is not simply a logistical exercise. It's not simply an intellectual exercise. Knowing God means that you have to allow the Holy Spirit in you to open you up to receive truth. If you could simply receive truth without the Holy Spirit, there would be no reason to have a Holy Spirit. And so Jesus shuts down their first argument with that. The second time, they get mad at him because he healed by the pool of Bethesda, and they came at him to plot his death now. They began to realize how potent a threat Jesus was to their very existence, and so they begin to plot the death of Jesus Christ, and so they begin to figure this out. And one of the ways they do this, they come and they say, "Look, this man is breaking the law. He's healing on the Sabbath." Jesus defends himself. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" He said, "And yet none of you keep the law." He says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" He calls them out in public and says, "Look, you say you follow the law, but in fact you're a bunch of murderers and you're plotting my assassination." And then he says, Moses says in the law that on the eighth day, a child should be circumcised. If on the eighth day, it falls on the Sabbath, the child is still circumcised. He crushes their argument. You got to see how incredible the mind of Jesus is. He crushes their argument and says, if you would circumcise a boy on the eighth day, on the Sabbath, and that's not a sin, how much more valuable is it if I can make a man whole on the Sabbath day who was sick and dying? Can you imagine the crowds? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were demigods among them. You couldn't question them. You couldn't challenge them. And here is this man, this poor man from Nazareth, from the ghettos of Nazareth, some would argue. And when he speaks to them, they are silenced. In fact, they sent spies to go and get Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him, and so they sent men to listen to him because by now he could recognize who they were. The men went and sat in the crowd. They blended in to try and get Jesus. And when they came back to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they said, well, what do you have on him? They said, you know, we stopped taking notes to try and catch him because never had we heard a man speak like that man. In fact, spies teetered on the border of being converted themselves. So they had to dig deep in their bag of tricks. So what Jesus does, of course, because of all of these attacks, that's why he's up in the Mount of Olives. He has to get away. He has to fortify himself because he realizes that the attack of the enemy is not going to abate. It is only going to get stronger and stronger as the pivotal time comes for him to be sacrificed on the cross. Do you get that? So Jesus, he actually goes and rejuvenates himself before he comes back and ministers. And there's a couple of good lessons right in that first verse. In the simple words that see, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White says that under those olive trees, he was rejuvenated. He was strengthened. He got back himself, about himself to go back down and fight. And I want to submit to you two things. One, if you are in ministry, and we all should be in ministry, you must have your Mount of Olive experiences. If you don't retreat and rejuvenate sometimes, you are not going to be able to be used to full capacity for the work that God has for you. Even Jesus retreats before he comes back down. Do you get that? The second part of it is that is very valuable is that the enemy does not abate in his attacks. In other words, as we get closer, as Christ knew he was going closer to Calvary, and we know we are going closer to the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that the devil is not about to pull back his attack. He's about to push forward his attack. But the children of God like Christ should know something. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail. Are gates offensive or defensive positions? It's a defensive position. You've got to get this before we get into the meat of what we're talking about. If a gate is a defensive position, and we are not to worry because the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, what does that mean we are on? We're on the offensive. Never think that because you are under attack, that you need to crawl up in a ball and be destroyed. I want you to understand that being under attack is the sign that the devil sees something about you that he wants to destroy. And he will come in a million ways. It may be the death of a relative. It may be direct persecution. It may come in a lot of different ways. But I want you to understand that when the devil starts to come after you, you need to remember that the gates of hell will not prevail. After Jesus recuperates in the mountain, verse 2 says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. When the Pharisees and Sadducees saw that their attempts to destroy Jesus and to disqualify Jesus, to trap Jesus, none of them worked, they really got upset. And now they were really angry because here is Jesus sitting and teaching again. He's right back in the court of the temple, and the people are listening, and these guys can feel their power being sucked out from under them, and they get really, really desperate as they see that there is nothing they can do that will stop this Jesus from preaching and teaching what God sent him to do. So in verse 3, they come up with their master plan. They come up with what they think is a plan that cannot be defeated, cannot be destroyed, that cannot be avoided. And verse 3 says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So now they say, look, we're going to have to dig deep into our bag of tricks, and we're going to get this Jesus, and we're going to get him on the question of the seventh commandment. We are going to get him around this issue, and we're going to bring him down because we're going to put him in a conundrum. And a conundrum means we're going to put him in a position that he cannot win. Scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So don't read too fast. Let's stay there for a second. Who is this woman? This woman now is a woman who they would have caught actually in the act. It's early in the morning, so whatever happened probably took place over several hours. There are those who argue she might have been dragged through the streets completely naked. If not, she was barely covered, and there was enough just looking at her to know that she had been caught in sin. And so they grab her, and they drag her through the streets. By now, she's probably been kicked and punched and battered a bit along the way. They throw this woman down in front of the crowd. Can you imagine? You're sitting there learning from Jesus. He's teaching about mercy, grace, about the kingdom of God, why his father sent him. And all of a sudden, this woman, naked or half naked, is thrown down in front of you. He say to him, Master, even calling him Master there is really a bit of a joke in a sense. They're being sarcastic. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, this was, it was a conundrum. If the spirit of prophecy tells us, and kind of common sense tells you, he's in a trap. If he says, no, forget the law, she shouldn't be stoned, have mercy on her, they would have been able to accuse him and say, ha! He teaches against the law of Moses, he should be killed. Had he said, nope, you're right, the law of Moses says what it says, kill her. They'd have said, ha! He acts in the place of Rome, he should be killed by the Roman authorities. They were rubbing their hands. They were sure that it was factual. We've got Jesus. He's trapped. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus is so incredible. We sing about him, but you really can't get to know him if you don't read the four Gospels. You just simply can't. And you can't just read them. You've got to actually get into the story. You've got to become a part of it. You've got to use the deep imagination centers of the mind, in a sense. And you've got to ask the Holy Spirit to really show you, illuminate for you these stories. You've got to kind of be sitting there next to one of the people in the audience as this woman is thrown down. You've got to kind of be there and experience Jesus as they did in order to get the fullness of his character. And here you begin to get it. That word but is a conjunction. And what it means, my English teacher taught me, was when the writer says but, it means what I said was important, but forget about it. What I'm about to say, what's about to happen, is more important. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. They wanted a verbal response. And see, sometimes the devil tries to make you think your options are A or B. It's black or white. It's X or Y. Jesus finds a third option. Silence. Powerful. He says nothing, and instead he stoops down on the ground and he begins to write with his finger. What does he write? And one of the things that we know he writes from the spirit of prophecy is he writes things that condemn the people condemning her. So their sins are written. But I want to submit to you that when I've studied the scripture, I think there are a couple other things that he writes. I think there are a couple of verses that he alludes to. And before I get to those verses, I do want to mention that this isn't the first time God writes. Ah, you missed it. Well, first of all, let me establish this. For those who have any questions, Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. And so, this is the third time in the Bible that God writes. Well, where are the other two times that God writes in the Bible? Exodus 31 and verse 18, God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of stone, testimony, tables of stone written with what? The finger of God. So the first time God writes, don't miss this. The first time God writes, he writes the commandments. Does he write the commandments on paper? What are they written on? Why? What is this, even just the symbolism of writing something in stone? What does it confer to you? It's permanent. When God writes the Ten Commandments, he writes them in stone. And to this day, if you go to all of the ancient ruins around the world, one of the things I love to see are archaeological findings. And when you go and see them, when someone wrote in stone, even centuries ago, it lasts better than if it had been written on paper. The Ten Commandments were written in stone, and the reason the Ten Commandments were written in stone is because these Ten Commandments are infutable. They do not go away. They cannot be changed. They last forever. The second time God writes is in Daniel chapter 5, verses 23 to 25. Then God, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Look at verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, from God, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. The first time he writes the Ten Commandments in stone. The second time he writes, the Bible says that part of the hand that came from God, and it wrote in the plaster in that banquet hall, and it wrote, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and what? And found wanting. The first time God writes, he establishes his law. This is the standard by which we live. The second time he writes a judgment based on that law. The third time he writes. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The first time he wrote in stone, and it was permanent. It was God's law. The second time, a judgment based on the first time he wrote, which was a judgment on that law. But the third time he writes sin. He writes the law in stone, he writes the judgment in plaster, he writes the sin in. Woo. Why? Because you can't remove the law, but guess what? With just the slightest brush of your foot, you can remove the sin. It just takes for a strong wind to blow and the sin can be moved. In other words, even in this demonstration, he's trying to show you his mercy that we read about in Psalm 103. This isn't a God who's trying to put your life and your mistakes and your faults in stone. If the sand turns to stone, it's because you pour concrete on the sand. He has no intention for your sin to be permanent. No intention for your past life to live on forever. The God we serve has no intention that our mistakes should haunt us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. The fact of the matter is, your sin is written in sand for a reason. In fact, the Bible even gives us hints into more of this. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee, apart from me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Can you imagine if he just wrote Jeremiah 17 and verse 13 in the sand? Hosea 4 says this, Hosea 4 and verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with ritual harlots. The biblical precedence on this in Hosea 4 says that the men, don't miss this, who brought her to Jesus were actually the guilty ones. How else do you know where to find a harlot at 4 o'clock in the morning? You just start randomly kicking in doors in Jerusalem? They were guilty. They were guilty of the sin which they were trying to get her killed for. And so Jesus puts it back on them by writing sins in the sand. And I would have to believe somehow they knowing the law and the Old Testament, would have known these verses. Somehow it comes forth that in fact, the guilty one in the equation wasn't the woman simply. It was really all those who orchestrated her demise to simply make a point. Jesus is quite successful. Verse 9 says this, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Let me tell you something, nothing scatters people like roaches, like having your sin uncovered. And you imagine these guys, the oldest cat, just like, ooh. Trouble, starts slipping out. The next guy peeks over Jesus because they come rushing towards Jesus when he doesn't respond. They peek over his shoulder and they say, whoa, wait a minute, that's me. And they slip out and slowly they start to disappear. They start to dissipate. And I want to tell you how profound it gets. Everybody eventually disappears. The whole crowd, even the folk that was just there getting Bible studies before. Because the Bible says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Let me tell you something. No matter how bad the sin you've committed might be, there is simply no place on earth better than to be left alone with Jesus. Doesn't matter how bad the sin is you used to do. Doesn't matter how messed up, how far you went. Doesn't matter how much drugs you may have done. Doesn't matter how many people you may have been with. I want to submit to you, if at the end of the story, you're left alone with Jesus, you turn out okay. Or at least it will turn out okay if you can just trust in Jesus. She was left all alone with Jesus. The Bible says when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Why? Because they had broken, the Pharisees and Sadducees broke the law just bringing her. First of all, the only person that was really supposed to bring her to anybody with accusation was her husband. There was no husband in the story. Secondly, you couldn't bring the one of the people committing adultery. By default, you had to bring two people. So here's how deep this thing gets. Based on Moses' law itself, she had to be let go because they didn't follow the law in bringing her to Jesus. However, they were pretty crafty. They were trying to set her up, and you need two witnesses at least. So watch this. The key to that word alone there, don't miss this. The key to the word, she was left alone with Jesus. That alone is significant because if it's just Jesus, he's the only one now who could actually witness against her. Get this now. And when he says, neither do I condemn you, she is freed permanently. Because you have to have two people in order to do it. That everyone else, even the crowd, it doesn't even mention the disciples here. They're vanquished. And he's left alone with her. So watch this. There isn't enough evidence against her. Why? Because she has fallen at the feet of he who will be the high priest. And he chooses, the judge chooses to say the evidence is inadequate. I don't condemn you. Who has condemned you, woman? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. No man. Why? Because there's nobody around. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and do what? He says, I don't condemn you. Why? Because he's the last witness. And if he's the witness, says he doesn't condemn her based on the evidence in front of him, I don't condemn you. He is a perfect and righteous judge. Amen. But then he gives her one of the most important parts of the whole story. You can gloss over it quickly if you want. But at the end, he says, and do what? In fact, when he says this to someone in another story, he says, go and sin no more or else a worse thing happened to you. So, would Jesus give her a command that she couldn't keep? Would Jesus give her a command that it was impossible for her to keep? Does Jesus play those kind of games on people? If Jesus said, go and sin no more, it means he himself would give her the power to live a victorious life. God doesn't give us instruction. He doesn't empower us to keep. So when he's given this instruction, in fact, I like to look at the Ten Commandments like this. I don't look at them as Ten Commandments simply. I look at them as ten promises. Don't worry, you won't commit adultery. Don't worry, you won't lie. You won't. Don't worry. There's a promise. I'm in covenant relationship with God. So that what to some is a command becomes a promise to me. I read from page 462 of the Desire of Ages. It says, this was to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace devoted to the service of God. In the uplifting of this fallen soul, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady, which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman became one of his most steadfast followers. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy. In his act of pardoning this woman and encouraging her to live a better life, the character of Jesus shines forth in the beauty of perfect righteousness. While he does not palliate sin, nor lessen the sense of guilt, he seeks not to condemn, but to do what? Imagine if our churches had that attitude. Says here, the world had for this erring woman only contempt and scorn, but Jesus speaks words of what? Comfort and hope. The sinless one pities the weakness of the sinner and reaches to her a helping hand, while the hypocritical Pharisees denounce, Jesus bids her, go and do what? Sin no more. In other words, some are looking for you to be in sin so that you can be destroyed. In fact, that's almost the definition of who Satan is. He is an accuser. He wants you caught in your sin, destroyed. Jesus is exactly the opposite. And some of us give the attribute of the devil to God. God doesn't want you in your sin. He sent his son to liberate you from sin, not just the sin you used to commit, but to liberate you from committing sin in the future. Go and sin no more. Watch this. It is not Christ's follower that with averted eyes turns from the erring, leaving them unhindered to pursue their downward course. Those who are forward in accusing others and zealous in them to justice are often in their own lives more guilty than they. I love this quote. She says, men hate the sinner while they love the sin. Christ hates the sin, but does what? Loves the sinner. She says this will be the spirit of all who follow him. Christian love is slow to censure, quick to discern penitence, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of holiness, and to stay his feet therein. Let me tell you something. I'm a Christian because of stories like this in the Bible. Because like Paul said, I am chief among sinners. And I've learned in my Christian walk that, you know, as we gain victory, sometimes we gain pride. We get more confident, overconfident. In fact, as we gain victory, sometimes we're talking about fanaticism this morning in Sabbath school. Sometimes our victories make us look down on those who haven't gotten their victory. And here's the problem with that. All the devil has to do is get you to be prideful in your spiritual growth, and he can actually circumvent and derail your spiritual growth and you not even be aware of it. Let me submit to you, like we said today in Sabbath school, the key to being a Christian is humility. In fact, it is impossible to be an arrogant Christian. That is an oxymoron. They do not exist. So I challenge you that as you are walking the walk and as you grow in Christ, and we need to grow, don't get me wrong, and all of these great teachings we get, we need to have them, but I am sometimes worried that folk get so high and mighty that we start to think we're the judge. E.E. Cleveland, the great, great, great preacher from Oakwood University, and I was fortunate enough to be in school when he still taught the dynamics of Christian living class and the evangelism class. E. Cleveland had a great saying. He would say, the problem with many in the church is that they are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. And I've had to ask myself, am I so heavenly minded that I'm no longer earthly good? Do we do good for our communities? Because doing good is what Jesus requires of us? Or do we do good in our communities, around our churches, because we want them to join our church? A tricky question. In fact, I challenge you that if you make your priority simply doing good for the community without asking anything in response, you'll get a better response than if every time you go out to do anything good, it comes with the catch that we want you to join our church. Our health screenings ought to be done regardless if the people will ever join our church or not. The work we do in the community should be done simply because that's what Jesus did. And don't get me wrong, if we do that and we're sincere and they see our sincerity, it will take down walls that our intention can't take down. It is our job as Christians to set the wanderer in the path of holiness and to stay his feet therein. And one of the key ways of doing that is what Jesus did with this woman. It is to build actual relationships with the people around us so that we're not simply handing out tracts as we run by folk, but we stop to speak to get to know them. Jesus could have easily brushed this woman off and actually forgiven her sin and told her to go about her way, but he goes from here and they build a relationship. She becomes his disciple, his follower in many ways. She's very devoted to Christ because she isn't just a number to Jesus. She's a soul. In closing, I'll tell you a story. One of my most challenging things that happened in life happened actually about 7 years ago now. I had a cousin who was drafted into the National Football League. He was number 5th overall in the NFL draft and signed a $36 million contract. $36 million. Now, he isn't the first family member I had that went pro. I have a brother, I think Pastor Ramden mentioned earlier, who played cricket for the West Indian team and had the record in wickets and does very well in Jamaica to this day. I have another cousin who now just got drafted to the San Francisco 49ers, my cousin Carlene's son. But Sean was special. Sean Taylor was drafted fifth in overall in the draft in the first round, signed this giant contract. This was a kid who grew up in church with us. He was a pathfinder. He sang in the choir reluctantly, like most of us did in our family. But then his parents found, and his parents weren't together, but his father, both parents went to church. His father found out just how good he was in football, or American football. I mean, this kid, he was the kind of kid where you'd be walking past him in the house and he would jump off the couch and hit you in your chest and tackle you. And he was only like 7 years old. So you had to always know where he was because he just loved to hurt people. Hence, he became a great football player. He was drafted and, well, first he went to high school. He won the state championship in football for his high school, first ever. That was the same high school where Madonna sent her kids, Gulliver Prep in Miami. He left there and went to the University of Miami where I went to medical school. And in his first year, they won a national championship. And just a couple years later, he went into the pros, signed his giant contract, was drafted by the Washington Redskins, and began his life as a National Football League NFL player. But of course, if you separate yourself from God, don't miss this, the devil will fill the void. Sean began to get into trouble, drinking, smoking weed. He got into some trouble with a possible threatened DUI while he was his first year as a Redskin. His big trouble came when some people came to one of our friends from church's house over in the kind of one of the more poorer neighborhoods and stole his four-wheelers, his ATVs. And when he told the police and a few days went by and they didn't go get it, Sean went armed and went to go get his vehicles back. And he got them back. And of course, the criminals who took them called the police on him. And because he was the celebrity, he's the one who got in trouble and was now facing up to 20 years in prison for threatened assault with a handgun or whatever the actual charge was. He went through a lot in that time, and he began to sober up. He had a daughter born to him, and all of a sudden, he started to come back around. And let me tell you something. There's a verse in the Bible that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. And all of a sudden, on his off season, Sean, that's off season, after he dealt with that legal challenge, he began to show up at the church again. In fact, one Sabbath, an appeal was made, and Sean got up and came down the aisle worth 30-some-odd million dollars and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He struggled, so I saw him a few weeks after that, and he was at one of our cousin's house where we were having like a baby shower or some kind of thing, and he pulled me aside. And he said, Rick, listen, you know, I don't want to play football forever. I don't think I can do this. He says, I want to hurry up and finish this thing and finish football because when I come out of the NFL, I really want to be a part of church. He said, I've learned, don't miss this. He said, the fame and the fortune is empty. He said, nobody really loves you. Nobody even knows you. They just crawl all over you and everyone's on the take. He says, I'm at home most in church. Some of us are so busy trying to get exalted in the world and get placed in the world. And you don't understand the earth, the world is not your home. You'll get there only to have that emptiness I spoke of earlier this week, that God made the human heart so big that only he can fill it. Sean was empty. Some young men got introduced to him. He paid one of them to cut the grass even. And when he wasn't there, one of his sisters had a party and young men went to the house. And when they saw how generous he was and how he had jewelry laying around and cash laying around, they decided they would come back and that they would rob him. And this is Florida. This is Miami. This is where people carry guns. Florida's a pretty gun-wielding state, as you might know. And so they come back to rob him one night. Except he was supposed to be in Tampa Bay, Florida, playing the Buccaneers, but he had hurt his knee, so he didn't play. So instead of going back to Virginia with the rest of the team, he came to Miami because he had a giant yacht fishing boat that he loved. He wanted to check on his boat, his car. He wanted to see his mother. He loved his mother, my cousin Donna. He always wanted to come back and see his mother. He loved her to death. And so he came to Miami to check on the family, check on some stuff. Because he was injured, he couldn't play anyway. And while he was in the house that night with his girlfriend and the baby, somebody broke in through the back bathroom window with a gun. They came into the living room, and he came out, we're Jamaican, so he came out with a machete. He couldn't have any more guns. Keep a machete. They said cutlass. And so he comes out with the machete, and when he steps out, I don't even know if the young man actually wanted to kill him because he fires shots at his leg. One misses and the other one hits. The problem is it hits and it severs his femoral artery, which is the biggest artery in your leg. If the bullet goes an inch to the left or an inch to the right, it's a flesh wound and he lives. Maybe he breaks his femur, his the bone in his upper thigh, but it hits that artery. And because he's a world-class athlete, unadulterated world-class athlete, his heart is efficient at pumping blood. So once his adrenaline is up and his blood pressure begins to drop, what does his heart do? It pumps even faster. In fact, his father, who was chief of police for Florida City, told me later on that they believed that he actually bled completely out in the house. The ambulance shows up and they take him to a place where the helicopter can pick him up, and they airlift him to Ryder Trauma Center, which is the trauma center where I trained when I was in medical school. They pick him up, they take him to there, and they give him $50,000 worth of albumin, the protein, to try and keep the blood in his veins. They pump him full of blood, they pump him full of fluids, and he just swells up because once your body's off like that, it doesn't manage fluids very well. And I'm in California watching all of this. ESPN and CNN show what's going on, and I can see all my cousins sitting outside the hospital trying to wait to see if a good word comes. But my grandmother, Olga Bernard Clark, has the most and strangest of behaviors. She gets to the hospital and she sits in the recovery room after the surgery and she won't move. She sits right by the head of the bed. Now you have to understand, she actually, because of his parents were split, many of us, my parents were split, we grew up in her house at least on the weekends. Sean spent even more time than that. She was our spiritual rock. She sang us to sleep hymns from the hymnal, forced us to pray in the morning and to study the word. She was a spiritual rock. And now she sat there at the head of his bed and she's singing and she's mumbling stuff in his ear. My brother David is like, I don't know what she's doing, but I told her, you know, I'd take her back to Homestead to shower and change. She won't move. She won't leave his side. Eventually, a few days into this whole tragedy, the doctor walks in with a nurse, and the doctor goes in and says to the nurse, grab his hand, and the nurse grabs Sean's hand, and the doctor says, Sean, if you can hear me, squeeze his hand, squeeze her hand, and he squeezes the nurse's hand. He says, Sean, if you can hear me, blink twice, and he blinks twice, and the doctor walks out, doesn't say anything. The nurse walks out, and within a few minutes, my grandmother starts to pack up her stuff to get up and leave. My brother David and I, you know, he's telling me what's going on. I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Why would she? It seemed like the miracle's about to happen. So within 24 hours, Sean is pronounced dead. He dies. Boom. Tragedy. It's all over the news. You can go look up Sean Taylor. All of the stuff is there. In fact, they just sentenced the guy who shot him just this year. And when I get to Florida, I make a beeline for my grandmother. I said, Mama, I don't understand. The news on the television was saying that he had blinked and he'd squeezed, and it seemed like he was coming around. Mama, why did you leave right then? My grandmother said, "You see, for those few days before, I was singing to him the songs I sang to him when he was a child." She said, "I was whispering in his ears the verses of scripture that I used to try and get him to memorize." She said, I was recounting for him the plan of salvation and reminding him that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. She said, at some point I began to get tired, Ricky, and I wanted to go home. So I prayed and I said, God, show me that he's heard what I've said. And she said, in walks the doctor and the nurse. And they walk in and the doctor says, if you can hear me, do this. And if you can hear me, do that. And when he responded to the strange voice of the doctor, my grandmother knew he had heard everything she had to say. And her work there was done. Yeah. Yeah. She said, David, take me home. No, I want to wash up. Let me tell you something. God does not leave you without the opportunity to make your final decision. He's not looking to destroy you. The pundits immediately said, oh, this Sean Taylor's always been a troublemaker. It's his fault that this happened to him. It's all on, you can go look this all up online. They tried so hard to, some of them to try and belittle his character. It turned out it was the goodness of his heart. He was so nice to these young men that that's a big part of the reason why they came to get him. But God is not mocked. As my grandmother sat there, she did for him in a few days what some of your parents have tried to do for you in a lifetime. To have you sing the songs of Zion, songs of redemption and worship and praise. Because the Bible says that God inhabits the praise of his people. So that's why your parents, your church, that's why we want you singing praise songs, worship songs. That's why the hymns are important, because God inhabits the praise of his people. He comes down among us into that praise experience. And watch this. Although Sean had bled out all of his blood, and although modern science couldn't figure out how to put it all back together again, even with the $50,000 worth of albumin, the blood that he needed at his death had been shed 2,000 years earlier. And with that blood transfusion, with that blood applied to his life, it didn't matter how much dirt he did in his life. Righteousness, my friends, is still by faith. And I challenge you to believe in God. At his funeral, our pastor, Pastor David P.A., spoke. I sat behind a lot of the NFL players. His agent is the agent that they did the movie Jerry Maguire about. If you ever saw that movie, that was his agent. His agent went up there and began to cry. Oh, I'm going to miss Sean so much. I'm going to miss Sean so much. And I'm sitting there touching my brother like, you know, Sean's just a number to this guy. Then he gets back to the seat and he mentions that Sean's next contract would have been $48 million. No wonder the agent was crying. Watch this. All the millions of dollars he had, the mansion he had, the yacht he had, the BMWs, the house in Virginia, all the stuff, all the material goods Sean had, when we buried Sean, there was no U-Haul going to the burial site. I want you to get this. He had attained fame and fortune in the world, and guess how much of it he was actually able to take with him. In fact, Solomon says someone else will spend his wealth, and that is a true statement. I'm here to challenge you today. I make just one appeal this Sabbath. We've been making appeals all week. I want to make this appeal right now. And then I want them to sing that theme song again. So I'm going to ask the praise team to get up, because that theme song is something that whoever, I don't know how you guys came up with it, Pastor Ramden, this song is a powerful song. I want this thing etched in your mind as we leave camp meeting this week. But I want you to stand if you are willing to do what the woman in the story did and follow Jesus once you have an encounter with him that's serious. I want you to do what my grandmother did and share your experience to those who are dying. I want you to do what I'm praying and hoping my cousin Sean did, so I can see him again in glory. I want you to have accepted the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. If you're willing to move away from this world and into the arms of God forever, you're willing to begin to see this world as a foreign land and we as just pilgrims moving through it. If you're willing to make that stand that when we leave camp meeting this year, we go out conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to stand with me as this song is sung.
Hide me now under your wings, under your wings. within your mighty hand.
Say, hide me now.
Hide me now.
Closed. We're going to pray. Father God, we thank you for this story that is only written once in Scripture. The story captured by the Apostle John, who when the other disciples, for whatever reason, didn't include it in their gospel, he saw fit under divine inspiration to record a story of a woman caught in her sin. So that we, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years plus later, would understand just how tender and loving Christ is. That although he does not palliate sin, he does not condone sin, he's not here to destroy us in our sin either. Lord God, I challenge us, and I ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to live the kind of lives where we love people into knowing Jesus Christ. Where we are able to relate to people to bring them to know Jesus Christ. And Father God, those here who are like the woman who was caught. Those here who are still struggling in the nakedness and shame of their sin. And Father God, that they would meet the Jesus today that she met then. And that they would know neither does he condemn them, that through his power they can go and sin no more. I ask a blessing on this group of young people and older people, Father. I ask a blessing that when we leave camp meeting, that the experiences we've had this week, the feeling of the move of the Holy Spirit, the worship experiences, that Father God, they would not become a distant memory. that we would go home and have camp meeting in our homes, daily searching the scripture and calling out to you. So that, Father God, maybe next year we don't need camp meeting here in North England, because maybe the work would be finished and we can have a camp meeting on the Sea of Glass. Father God, oh, as the apostle prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen. You may be seated.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.